What a glorious hymn. You'll turn with me where we left off last week in Luke chapter 3, and I want to read from verses 7 through to verse 20 for our consideration this morning. The Gospel of Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. And then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. For every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized, and he said to them, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. With the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut up John, or he shut John up in prison. I'm not going to say anything by way of introduction to this passage, because there is a lot here and we can only touch the main part of this section. But what we have, of course, is the preaching of the baptizer John, the forerunner, who himself is the only prophet in all of scriptures who is prophesied about 700 years before his time through Isaiah the prophet. And this is the man whom the Lord Jesus Christ described as the greatest prophet born to women. And what we have here now is, apart from his introduction, which we considered last Lord's Day, we have his message and application. And so, verses 7 to 9, I want us to observe the gospel preaching and teaching of John the Baptist and how he applies it. Now, at the very outset, we've got to note that the preaching of John the Baptist is uncompromisingly honest and even fearful. This is how he begins his ministry. By the way, this is exactly, almost exactly word for word, there's a slight variation, in the record of Matthew the Apostle in his Gospel, Matthew chapter 3 and verses 7 to 10. And you notice the very first words of John the Baptist of those who come to him to be baptized. These are people who are his hearers, and they come to him to be baptized. And what's his first recorded words? And these are not, as we might think, a particular sect or a part of the Pharisees or anything like that. Because we're told at the very outset who these people are. Then he said to the multitudes who came to be baptized by him. And his opening words are, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And what does he mean by that? Well, we know from the rest of the scriptures, John lived in the desert. He was a man who spent long years being prepared and preparing himself in the Word. And he would have known something of, in fact, William Hendrickson, a great New Testament commentator, says that it's probably comparing it to those vipers in the desert. They're little snakes. And they often look like dead twigs. And if you go to pick them up, they latch on and they are very poisonous. So the idea here is that of the serpentine quality of deceitfulness and danger. And of course, the thing about sin, what is the worst thing about sin? It's self-deceiving. As Jeremiah the prophet says. And these are people who were self-deceiving. And why does he say that? Well, it's very evident. In verse 8 he says, because there is no evident fruit in keeping with their repentance. They made the verbal profession, but there is no evident fruit. And they are trusting in their religious heritage. They say, "We are born of Abraham." Again, verse 8. And he repeats it again in verse 9, that there is no fruit in keeping with repentance. But this is not simply an ancient problem. This is a problem in the evangelical church. Some of you know my friend Nigel Gurr. He preached for us last year, I think it was. He was ministering in a large church in Hong Kong. And they voted him out because he would not baptize certain people who the church and the elders wanted to be baptized. And what are the reasons here that John the Baptist he is speaking about? Well, the strength of their profession is their religiosity, their religious activities. In this case, they were children of Abraham, grew up Jews, and so on. And so they would have been circumcised. They would have attended the temple. They would have attended to the ordinances. And if you're going to apply it in today, people who are baptized, made verbal confessions, who come and take communion. But there is no evidence of the fruit of repentance. They talk about repentance. They will sign the confession of faith. But there is no evidence of repentance. Now, what does this fruit of repentance look like? And we can only be brief. The first evidence and the lasting evidence of a true work of God, and you can read Henry Scougal, you can read a number of the fathers, but importantly, as the Bible teaches us, the most important evidence of the work of God in a soul is a hunger for God. And that's manifested in a hunger for the Word of God. You remember how the Apostle Peter puts it? As newborn babes desire earnestly. This here is a command. It's not instinctive all the time. But it's there in the spiritual DNA or makeup of the child of God. Just like a baby, when it's born, it doesn't know much. But if it is healthy, It has a hunger for milk. And so the very first evidence of the work of God is a hunger for the word of God. Isn't it remarkable? How people marginalize the word of God in worship services. More and more of everything else and less, and they say it's because of attention span. But they can watch 2-hour movies, 3-hour movies. They can spend days on the beach. But they have no hunger for the word of God and the God of the word that satisfies their soul. And then, of course, you can go to Acts chapter 2 and 42 and 1 John. We have no time to go through these things. Hunger for fellowship with God's people. And fellowship is not drinking tea and eating biscuits. It's about the things of God. Remember, we heard the testimony yesterday. That the spiritual conversation, speaking about things of God, was something that attracted this young lady. And helped her. But we want to zone in on what John specifically says to his multitudes, for the people that come. And I want to change the order a little. Verses 12 and 13, John speaks to the tax collectors who come to him. Then tax collectors also came to him to be baptized. These are not, as we are used to reading the Bible, publicans and tax collectors. These are people who hear the word of God, born within the covenant community of ancient Israel. They're listening to John the Baptizer and they want to be baptized. And they come to him. And when he rebukes them earlier, he says, "What shall we do?" They say, "What shall we do?" And look at what he says. He applies this specifically to them. He says, avoid covetousness of money. Avoid riches, because that's their particular inclination. You don't become a tax collector to please the Jews. You became a tax collector. Matthew was such, wasn't he? He was a Levite and he was a tax collector. But he's in the business of making money. And he's one of the most profitable things to be in, isn't it? I mean, if you want to go into business or if you want to work and choose a career, well, there's nothing wrong with making money. But what he says is avoid covetousness. Notice the particular temptation. And he said to them, collect no more. What's the temptation of the businessman? To skew certain rules. To not pay taxes. Now, there's no wisdom in paying taxes that are not actually legally due. So I don't think there's anything wrong with taking all the laws into consideration to minimize your taxes. But that's a different thing. Any kind of covetousness. It's not only the tax collector who is, and the rich man who is prone to this, is it? The poor man. Lust for money. He thinks if only he can get enough money, life will be so much better. And so he says, avoid covetousness. There must be a turning and change in a man's life or a woman's life or a boy and a girl's life. It's not enough to say, I repent, I want to be baptized, I want to take communion. There must be a genuine change in the propensities that lead us to sin. There must be a change in the practical life. And then he speaks to soldiers. That's in verse 14, like where soldiers came and asked him. Notice, in every one of these cases, they haven't turned their backs because of the rebuke. They heard him, and they come to him. And what is the soldiers' temptation? but to use power wrongly. Well, we see this all the time. Eh? You know, we criticize the politicians and so on because they're on display. It's the same with us. Every little corner that we have, people become so territorial. And he says, don't use power. And do not intimidate people. I mean, we've ever had to deal with bureaucracies and people in power. We talk about the officious person. And if you go to the third world countries, it's even better where I grew up. Even worse, I mean. Better for those in power. Do not intimidate people. Do not misuse your power. There must be a genuine change. And the first group, and I kept it for last because that applies to most of us, I think, is the general people who come to him. And he speaks to them about generosity. Be generous. How are we supposed to be generous? Well, right from James chapter 1. Look what it says in the very last verse of that chapter. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. What's he saying? Those who have nothing and those who have no one. We all like to have our friends over. But what about those who have no one? What about those who have no family? That's pure religion. Or the Good Samaritan story that the Lord Jesus said, those who come across our world. I know we are all transfixed by the great tragedies that are beamed across our media. But the Good Samaritan story tells us we're to deal with those who are in our pathway. But most of all, and first of all, as we have opportunity, we are to deal first of all with the household of faith, God's people. How's our mission giving and praying? You know, we have people in Pakistan whom we support. How about our giving to the work in Sri Lanka among those poor people? How about the work in Portugal? This is what he says to the general people. And then lastly, let me bring up the category of those who are religious, because these people say they are religious, and they are religious. They're the children of Abraham. Remember, this is exactly the condition that Paul was in. I just want to quickly read what Paul says and then move on. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning a righteousness which is from the law, blameless. Here's a righteous man according to the religion of the Jews, which is not any religion. It is Jehovah's religion. And yet Paul depended upon his own righteousness. What happens when a man like Paul repents? Well, this is what he says. Yet indeed, I also count all these things but loss for the righteousness of faith. What does the religious and the normally upright man do when there is true repentance? He has no confidence in the flesh. He has no confidence in the work of his hands. The preacher has no confidence in his preaching. For its sake, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is given to us by the exercise of faith, the righteousness of God. Now what we should remember is this kind of preaching is not acceptable or popular or liked. Even preachers don't like to preach it. It's not something that we naturally take to. I give you the example of Nigel. Just yesterday, a friend was telling me of a man who was an old preacher, passed on. I've never heard of him. It doesn't mean anything because I don't know many people in this land. And he said, this was a man who was loved by everyone. I said, well, that's not good. He didn't mean it quite in that sense, but I had this passage on my mind, you see. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ says to preachers and Christians. Woe to you if all men speak well of you. Woe to you. If you are that good time Charlie that everybody likes. For so did the fathers do to the false prophets. The false prophets were all. Isn't this true in our day? The liberal preachers are the nicest of men and women, some of them. Galatians 1:10, Paul says this. Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. J.C. Ryle says this. Well would it be for the Church of Jesus Christ if it possessed more ministers like John the Baptist in these latter days. A morbid dislike to strong language. In other words, he means strong doctrine. Doctrine of preaching like John did. An excessive fear of giving offense. A constant flinching from directness are too much the characteristic of the modern Christian pulpit. He's talking about nearly 200 years ago. I wonder what he's going to say in our times. There is no charity in flattery. Beware of being wise above what is written in the scriptures and being more charitable than scripture. So let's start praying. This is what Paul asked for, isn't it? He said, pray for me that I might receive boldness in preaching. Because it's so easy to just mute the force of scripture. Just be nice. That deplorable word. And forget all about rightness and godliness and truth. And let's pray for a new generation of preachers who will come according to the likeness of John the Baptist and Jesus the Christ and the Apostle Paul and Jeremiah and the prophets. Having said all that, let us examine ourselves in the light of what John is saying. The fruit of repentance. You know, Paul says, examine whether you're in the fruit. Is there fruit of repentance? Now, you, if you're like me, you might look long and hard to find a dry fruit. But there'll be something. It may not be what we wish, but there'll be some of these characteristics. And we ought to examine ourselves. And this is the gospel of God. That we should come to Him in repentance. And if we don't have it, what does the Bible tell us? Well, let him ask of God. Ask, seek, knock. And he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. What if we are ridden with sins that plague us? And all of us know what this means if we are true believers. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us from all uncleanness. That was my first point. Secondly, verses 7 through to 9 again, John explains the gospel of salvation in terms of future judgment and present reality. What do I mean by that? What is the gospel that John the Baptist preached and the prophets preached? And the Lord Jesus Christ preached, and the Apostle Paul and Peter preached. Well, Here it is. Verse 7. Flee from the wrath to come. What is salvation? It's not to give you a better life, to lead you to a higher consciousness, since we're so submerged in pantheism in the West now. Or to give you some pardon from sin and a comfortable feeling and to make you feel better for the day. No, friend. The gospel is set against the day of judgment. There is the appointed day of divine wrath. It's flee from it. Well, you can't flee anywhere, but you can flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore God's wrath and judgment upon the cross for us, and who declared, "It is finished." And you see, primarily he sets it against the day of wrath. What is salvation? It's being saved from the judgment to come. The Muslims speak of this. The Jews speak of this, of course. The Christians teach it, and most people have some consciousness of it. But whatever people may believe, the Bible declares there is an appointment. It is appointed for men once to die, but after that, the judgment. What's a preacher to do? To proclaim it, and to proclaim salvation in Jesus Christ and Him only. For there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby you must be saved. Don't listen to the words of the Lord Jesus, whom some people like to characterize as just a nice and gentle Jesus. He said, "I am the truth, the life, and the way. No man comes to the Father but by me." Flee from the wrath to come. The future day of judgment. And then there is the present reality. He says, for the axe is already laid to the root of the tree. You know, you hear even Christian people sometimes say, that's not fair. You want fair? You want judgment? You want righteousness from God? The Lord says, the day you sin, you will surely die. No, what we need is not righteousness. We need mercy from God. But what is John the Baptizer saying here? The axe is laid to the root of the tree. See the picture of it. I mean, today we use all sorts of machinery. But if you watch some of these axe tournaments, or what is it, competitions, you have this big brute men, you know, chopping trees. What do? Well, they lay the axe to decide where they're going to chop it down. And that's the picture that is being used. God, the judge. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. It's not a question of if we are going to die. It's a question of when. But remember, judgment is determined. And then, of course, verses 16 through 17, he's preaching the gospel of Christ. He says, "I baptize with water, but there is one who comes after me whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to unloose. I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit." He will cleanse us because of his saving work. And there again he pronounces judgment at the end of verse 17, "But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Let us hear what John says and what God the Spirit says to us this morning through his preaching. That God has made a way for us in Christ. Protection from judgment. Salvation in Christ. But we must flee to him. We must repent of our sins, and we must show evidence of repentance. Now remember, it's not by doing these things we are saved, but if there is fruits of repentance, they don't give us merit for salvation. The fruit is merely evidence that we have been saved by his grace. A John lastly preached to all. Look at verse 18 through 20. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But what happened? Well, some received him. Many rejected his word. But look what Herod does. Above all his sins, he added this also, that he shut John up in prison. Now we have to be very careful. Well, a preacher has to be very careful when he preaches that he doesn't preach with an eye to others. But the word is preached to our own hearts. You have to be careful that you don't listen with an eye to others, but apply it to yourself. And so when we read something like this, you say, well, we don't shut up. We haven't done anything like Herod. Ah. You see, we shut up the message of the word of God when we only listen to what we like and not the searching, penetrating word of God that divides the soul and the spirit, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We shut the word of God up. No different to what Herod did. We shut the word of God up when we don't read the whole counsel of the word of God. We shut the word of God up when we simply think of it in terms of pragmatic terms. Haven't you heard this? There are clear commands in God, in the word of God, about certain things. But we say, but that doesn't work. Or someone might be in a disobedient relationship where the Bible tells us not to be. We say, yes, but it's good for them. And one of the greatest dangers is to look at things in a pragmatic way. And many large churches have been built by twisting the word of God. Many of you would have heard of Bill Hybels. He's one of the great gurus of church building. He had over 17,000 people at one time. And you know, many years later, and this was a very able man, he knew the scriptures, but he had all sorts of gimmicks, you know, television, broadcasting, football, and all these kinds of things. And they hardly taught the Bible, except in little Bible studies. Well, some years into this big church, more than half of the church left because they felt they were not fed the word of God. They probably were the true believers. Pragmatic reasons of building a church. There's no reading of the word of God in the church. And Paul specifically says, give attention to the public reading of the scriptures. And to preach the word and to teach the word and to rebuke, to convince and to build up God's people. J.J. Ryle puts it this way, and I quote him for the last time. We can condemn other people's sins to which we are not inclined. At the same time, be overly gentle with the sins with which we struggle. That's another way we shut up the word of God. And so let me close with this. Let each one of us examine ourselves. Let the preacher examine his own life in the light of the word of God and the particular sins and temptations he's prone to. Let a young man examine his own life and the temptation that he is prone to. The older men, the mature men, women and men have their own different types of temptations. For the rich, for the poor, for those of us who are ambitious, and so on. And let us turn from these things and do battle with them. We may not be overly successful in this life, but we must never go to bed with sin. You remember Jonathan Edwards and one of his resolutions? That even if he were unsuccessful against sin, he would fight all his life against those things that he was tempted. Knowing all the time and confident all the time that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ for every sin. He can cleanse us if we put our faith in him. And knowing that he will present us faultless before the throne of his grace with exceeding joy. Our future is certain to be trusted. Beloved, shallow preaching, shallow reading of the scripture, shallow dealing with our sins will at best produce emaciated and deformed Christians. So let us work out our salvation. Not work for our salvation, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so may God help us. Amen.